have a good number of visitors with us, and we're so encouraged by your presence. And as I look out, I just see a lot of children under five, and it thrills my soul to see children that young here at worship services. One, it indicates that parents and grandparents have made the commitment to have them here and to instill with them the habit of coming to worship God on the first day of the week and giving ourselves to Him in all that we do. And then to know that, you know, in the next 10 or 20 years, 30 years, some of us who are here may not be here. And those young ones are the foundation on which the church will exist tomorrow. And so it does my soul good to see so many of them here today to worship the Lord. And I applaud the parents that make that sacrifice and encourage you to continue to instill within your children and grandchildren the precious faith that we have in Jesus Christ, and to help them to come to know our Lord, so that when they reach that age, that they too will take up the mantle to serve Him and to commit themselves to Him. We're going to continue our discussion this morning on prayer that we began last week. Prayer is an absolutely vital aspect of our spiritual life. If God's Word is our spiritual food, to which it is likened in Scripture, then prayer is our very breath. We pursue those things of great value to us with a degree of intensity, don't we? And those who are married can think back to their days where they were in pursuit of their spouse, or maybe they were the ones that were being pursued, but you can appreciate the pursuit of that which is very valuable, that which you desire to have and possess very greatly. And people today pursue wealth, and they pursue happiness, and they pursue any number of things that they deem as important with a great degree of sacrifice and vehemency. And prayer is something that we as Christians should ceaselessly and actively pursue. Unfortunately, we treat it all too passively. We treat it as if it's just there. And if you take nothing away from anything that I've said in the last 2 weeks, then please take this point and apply it in your life. Pray more. Just commit to the Lord more time in prayer. Well, this morning we'll conclude that series that we began last week. Lord, teach us how to pray. And let me say on the outset, with all humility, that when it comes to our practice in prayer, there is no greater plan than you're going to hear put forth than what I'm going to say this morning. And I don't say that because it's me being the one putting it forth, but rather it's at the feet of Jesus that we go to learn how to pray. He is the Son of God. He had a connection to His Father on this earth that was unique and that was powerful. And there is no better place we can go to learn how to pray than the feet of Jesus. That's what we did last week, and we're going to continue doing this morning. Last week we made 5 observations regarding the way that Jesus prayed and the things that Jesus prayed for. He recognized the power of prayer. That's one of the reasons He committed Himself so greatly to it. Jesus made time to pray. In a life full of busy things that demanded His attention, Jesus would often slip away from the crowds. He would dismiss them. He would pass up opportunities to teach and instruct His disciples because prayer was that important. We also need to realize that Jesus sacrificed things to spend time talking to God. We need to sacrifice things that are important to us because prayer is of such significance in our life. Jesus prayed with faith. That is, He had the utmost confidence that God could answer whatever it was that He asked for. Jesus prayed in the midst of His Gethsemane. As He was there in the garden, He found the power the next day to go to the cross and to suffer and to die there because He was strengthened by God through prayer. When we spend that night in Gethsemane, we too will be delivered by God through the power of prayer to the morning light. And then Jesus prayed with willful submission. He asked God for deliverance, but in the midst of that, He said, ultimately, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus prayed with willful submission. We too pray with willful submission, recognizing God is greater, God is wiser, God knows what's best for us, and God will work all things out to our good. And so it may not be what we desire in the moment, and it may not be what we're asking God for, but we need to pray, "You know what's best, God. My confidence and my faith and my trust is in You." Jesus shows us how to pray. And the sermon started out with 5 points, but I've whittled it down to 3 that I want to focus more intently on. I'm going to start with this observation here. Jesus prayed small. You ever found yourself wanting to pray for something, but you're kind of worried about doing so because it was just too little? I have. I think sometimes we're all guilty of projecting our perceptions and our emotions and our thoughts onto God. I don't know about you, but I don't like things that I consider to be of little consequence or insignificance to interrupt my day if I've got important things going on. And if I were to ask everyone in this room, I imagine everyone would say, I absolutely hate having my busy day interrupted for things that are of little or no consequence. And since we're so bothered by things of no consequence in our busy life, I think sometimes we project our emotions and our attitudes onto God as well. Therefore, if we're bothered by little things that are insignificant, God too is bothered by little things that are insignificant. Prayers such as, God, watch over my family today. God, protect me as I travel. God, help me to get a good night's rest. God, help me to better control my temper. Those are little things in the grand scheme of things to pray for, aren't they? But rather what we do is we reserve prayer for high and mighty things. We try to exhaust every human possible solution. And only when we're completely out of ideas do we say, God, I can't do it on my own. I'm giving it to you. We pray about things that are beyond our control, things that are too big for us. We pray about sickness. We pray about the kingdom. We pray about lost souls. We pray about big life-changing decisions. But I think sometimes we're hesitant to pray about things that are small, that we would deem inconsequential to God. We need to talk about what is small for just a minute. Suppose it's raining at Walmart and you don't want to have to walk a mile in the rain, and so you pray, God, help me find a closer parking spot. Should we pray for small things like that? I can't say. I'm not going to ask God for something like that. I'm not going to say, though, to another person that God doesn't hear or God doesn't care about something like that, because I don't know. But here's a question that I ask myself to help me determine, is this something that I should take to God in prayer, or is this something that might be irrelevant? In answer to my prayer, will God be glorified? That's the question to ask. If you're wondering, should I pray for it? If God answers your prayer, will God be glorified? Because that's what it's about, isn't it? That's what life is about. Our purpose in being here is to give glory and honor to God. And if by hearing and answering my small petition, God can be given glory, then I will pray for it. I pray often, and I pray all of this often because I have small children. God, help me and my family to sleep well tonight. Let me tell you first off, that may seem insignificant, that may seem small, that may be unimportant in the big scheme of redemption that God oversees and God controls, but let me tell you, that glorifies God in my life. First thing, first thought I have, first words off my tongue in the morning when I wake up is, thank you, Lord, for a good night's sleep. See, I recognize, as David did, that a good night's rest comes from God. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Something as insignificant as a good night's rest comes from the Lord, and it's something I think that we could pray for. And if I'm better able to serve the Lord in the course of my day, when I go to the office and spend time studying God's Word, I'm not mentally exhausted because I didn't sleep well. That is a blessing from God. That gives glory and honor to God that I'm able to put more time and thought and focus into my studies. And if it keeps my family healthy and happy, I thank God for those things. And so that gives glory to God, that small act right there. You remember Paul's words to the Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Three short little words. Pray without ceasing. I don't know about you, but I don't have big life-altering, earth-shattering events happening in my life every day. Therefore, if I do like Paul commanded and pray without ceasing, then that's going to necessitate that I pray for things that are of a smaller nature, isn't it? If you're struggling wrapping your mind around this, and I understand that many of us have, I've treated prayer that way in the past, where for me, prayer was only something that I used whenever it was a last resort, and it's something major, it's something crisis, it's something traumatic, then I pray about it. And if it's anything less than that, well, it's not worthy of being taken to God's throne. Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, if you're struggling with this idea of saying, well, I don't know if God really cares about me getting a good night's sleep, that just seems too minuscule and too insignificant in regard to the greatness of God. Think about it in the context of this. Matthew chapter 10, we'll read verses 29 through 31 here in just a minute. You see, I think it is, I think it's impossible for our human minds to grasp the degree of care and love that God has for us. We are His children. When something causes you to hurt, when something causes you to be afraid, something causes you to be concerned, let me say this, you have God's attention. He is in tune with our life, every single detail, because we're His children. He cares for us. A couple of nights ago, it was 9 or 9:30, and Annabelle had been in her room, and heard this dog barking outside the window. She comes running into the living room where I'm at, and she says, I heard a noise in my room. It was a dog. I knew that the wall separated us and protected us from the dog. It was probably our dog that was out there barking. But she was scared. And she didn't know that. And, you know, I might have said, to me, that's something very insignificant and very silly. I'm not going to go give my attention to this. Go get back in bed. You're being silly. You're afraid about nothing. I could have said that, but I didn't. I went in there, and we laid down in our bed, and I told her, it's no big deal. You know, it's just the dogs that are outside barking. They can't harm you. They can't get you. And I laid there with her for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not fear. You are more value than many sparrows. There is not a bird that falls from a branch in the most remote, undiscovered part of this world that God does not know about. And if God knows when that small sparrow falls from the branch, does He not know when one of His children, who is made in His image, whom He gave His Son to save, are concerned or fearful or worried about anything, whether it be great or small? Turn over a few chapters to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, Jesus Himself prays for small things. Matthew chapter 14, look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus ordered the people to sit down on the grass, and He took five loaves and two fish. And looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. Like Jesus, we pray before we eat. If we're not careful, though, it can become ritualistic. It can be just something that we do because it's something that we are in the habit of doing. We eat three times a day. I don't know how many times a day the Jews ate. But in the scheme of everything that Jesus was going to accomplish, thank you God for fish and bread seems of less significance. Missing one single meal wasn't going to cost these people their life. And in the big scheme of all that Jesus came to do, one meal seems to be pretty insignificant by comparison, does it not? Let me offer you these reasons that you should pray for small things. God loves to hear from His children. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, and this is from the CEV translation. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. With thankful hearts, offer your prayers and your requests to God. What are we to pray about? Everything. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, another passage very similar to this, expressing a similar intent. And real quick, let me tell you what this passage doesn't say. This passage in 1 Peter 5, 7 does not say, you better not bother me unless you got something important going on. And sometimes as a parent, I get a little bit annoyed with my children's desire to inform me about everything that's happening. I do not care that you have a piece of skin hanging off of your finger. If something is gushing blood, then feel free to bring it to my attention. Otherwise, don't bother me with things like that. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God is a better parent than we are? Aren't you glad that God doesn't say, don't bother me with your little piddly problems? Instead, He says, give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you. Those last few words there, He cares about you. How powerful and how moving is this, that the God who created this heaven cares about me and the details of my life and the things that cause me to be afraid and the things that cause me to worry. We can't imagine, we can't comprehend the magnitude and the depth of God's love. And God says, don't carry it around. Pray about everything. Cast it on me. You don't need to bear that burden. Tell me about it, because I care about you. Jesus prayed for small things, and we should too, because God loves to hear from His children. And it expresses our dependence on God. We need to realize, brethren, I don't just need God for big things in my life. I think sometimes that's what God is. He's our get-out-of-jail-free card. He bails us out in the midst of tragedy and emergency. You and I need to realize, I don't just need God for big things. I need God for everything. Praying for small things is a reminder of how completely and utterly dependent I am upon Him. And here's a bonus point. You can ask God for small things, but you can also thank God for small things too. Praying small helps me see the depth of God's care. That He doesn't just care about the big things like causing the sun to rise in the morning and to hold up the heavens, but He cares about the problems of my life. He cares about me in all things. I am reminded in small prayers to God that if the little things in my life that are of care and concern to me, God wants to know about, how much more loudly in those moments of tragedy and trauma does God hear my prayer, and does it resound in His ears? And then, we should pray small, because if you only pray about big things, you're just going to miss a lot of opportunities to talk to God. And it doesn't have to be 10 minutes in prayer, praying about small things. It can just be, God, thank You for this. Or, God, I need help with this. Any small uttered sentence that we communicate to God, if you don't pray small, you will miss many opportunities to commune with the God of heaven. I stand amazed at how God hears and answers small prayers. Jesus prayed small prayers. And let me say, there is no prayer that is too big for God. Likewise, there is no prayer that is too small. It's all the same to Him, really. That's how powerful our God is. The biggest life-altering events in our life versus the tiny little hangnail, they're all the same to God, because that's how great and amazing He is and how powerful He is. Jesus prayed small. Let us seek to pray small as well. Jesus seeked to focus His prayer around that which was spiritual. We'll go over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We started our study in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, where the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. That's where we came up with the title for our sermon. Lord, teach us how to pray. And Jesus offers a response to them and gives them a demonstration. And this is a more fleshed out version that's found for us in Matthew chapter 6 of what's called the model prayer. Let's read that there in Matthew 6, starting in verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus is showing us how to pray. Pray then in this way. Did you notice the emphasis of Jesus' prayer? The majority of things that Jesus prayed as He was demonstrating how we should pray were spiritual in nature. And if you break down these statements that Jesus prays and communicates to God as either spiritual or physical, you end up with a 7-to-1 ratio. That is, 7 of them were spiritual, 1 of them was physical. The one physical thing Jesus said was, give us this day our daily bread. Don't misunderstand my point. I'm not saying that our prayers need to be measured on the basis of a 7-to-1 spiritual to physical ratio, and that's the authorized way to pray. I'm telling you this because this is the emphasis on which Jesus offered His prayer. His prayer leaned toward those things that were of a spiritual nature. He gave praise to God, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be Your name. Yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. He prayed for the kingdom. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. He prayed for forgiveness, not for Himself, obviously, but demonstrating to us this is how you are to pray. You're to ask God to forgive you of your sins, recognizing your need for that. He prayed deliverance from temptation. He prayed deliverance from evil. And so the focus of Jesus' prayer was spiritual in nature. He tells us later on in the chapter, down in verse 33, that the focus of our life is to be spiritual. And He says to the people, why are you worried about food? Why are you worried about clothes? Why are you worried about your earthly problems? What you need to do is seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The emphasis of the disciples' life should be focused on the spiritual. Therefore, the focus of our prayer should be emphasized on the spiritual. I fear that too often we get our priorities mixed up. We get caught up looking for the same things the Gentiles seek after. Food, clothes, drinks, and things that satisfy the body and the flesh in the moment. Jesus says, this is what the unbelievers pursue. This is the emphasis and the focus of the unbeliever's life. You're not going to be My disciple and focus your life the same way that they do. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He gives emphasis to the spiritual. And so a good question for us to ask is, does my prayer life and does the way that I pray, is that a reflection of my life? Does it reflect that which is spiritual in nature? And as I think about my prayer life in the past, it's focused on heavily on physical things. That was the primary emphasis. And I'll say this, I still pray for physical things. I still pray for food. I still ask God for good health. I still ask God for physical things. And Jesus permits that. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, seek only. Seek first the kingdom of God. He's showing us priority here in this prayer and in this statement. But I found in Jesus something that has helped my prayer life grow, I believe. I've shifted the focus of my prayers from that which is physical to that which is spiritual. Let me challenge you. Think about your prayer life and the way that you pray and the things that you pray for, and make that shift to the things that are spiritual. Don't stop asking for the physical. Remember, God wants us to pray for the small things, and oftentimes those are physical in nature. But shift your prayer to reflect a spiritual mindset and a spiritual emphasis. Include adoration when you talk to God. And Jesus gave an example. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we might pray, Father, you are the God of this world. And creation proclaims your glory, and all power and glory and honor and blessing belongs to you. Adore God in your prayers. Jesus prayed for the kingdom. We would do well to pray for the kingdom. Father, bless this church here at Saratoga, and let us shine as a light in darkness so that others might see the faithfulness and righteousness of Jesus living within us. Help us to grow in courage to share the good news of Jesus. Extend the borders of your kingdom in this town and throughout the whole world. Jesus taught us to pray for forgiveness, and he taught us to pray for spiritual strength and deliverance. The emphasis of our prayer life should be focused on the spiritual, just as Jesus' was. We would do well to follow in his footsteps. And lastly, Jesus prayed for his enemies. Look over Psalm 58 real quick. Psalm 58. You know, there's some psalms in the Bible that we just don't know what to do with. I don't know if you've ever read through the psalms, but there's some psalms here that are hard to interpret through the New Testament lens and the age of Christians that we live in, because they don't capture the spirit of forgiveness that we see taught in the New Testament. They have a name. They're called imprecatory psalms. And we find one here in Psalm 58, starting in verse 8. Listen to this prayer. Listen to this psalm that was written by David regarding people who hated him. Psalm 58, starting in verse 6. David says, "Oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouths. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like waters that run off. When he aims his arrows, let them be like headless shafts. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which has never seen the sun." Anybody want to explain after how a man after God's own heart says, "Shatter the teeth that are in their mouths"? By the way, I know this is the Bible, and I think this is a prayer that is authorized or spiritual and inspired, but I don't think that this is a prayer that reflects the spirit of Christianity and the spirit of Christ that is revealed in the New Testament. Yes, it's authorized, and yes, it was spoken. I believe it's a reflection of the understanding that David and others would not have had of eternity and judgment and things such as that, and so they call for physical judgment in this life on their enemies. But a better way is shown for us by Jesus in Luke chapter 23. And what we see Jesus doing in Luke 23 as we come to that text is a scene we know very well. It's a hill called Golgotha outside of Jerusalem. It's the place where all of our sins were atoned for. And what we see Jesus doing is ushering in this new age through his sacrificial death. And really, Jesus' work is manifested here in this short prayer on the cross in Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The old law emphasized the eye for an eye. That was the focus of the old law. It emphasized and it leaned toward more justice, I believe, while the new law leans more toward mercy. That's not to say mercy wasn't available in the old law, because absolutely it was. That's not to say justice is not going to be utilized in the new law, because absolutely it is. However, I seem to see a slight emphasis in the new on mercy rather than justice. And I think you see that in the old law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, versus in the new law, "Father, forgive them." When's the last time you prayed for your enemies? That may not seem like something too relevant in your life, and in mine as I think about it. That was a thing of times past. Truth is, we've got to really probe into this idea who my enemies are to understand what Jesus is doing here on the cross as he prays for his enemies. And I think we might not want to probe into that too much, as I maybe reflect on my own perceptions, because they're my enemies. And I don't want good things to happen to them because they don't want good things to happen to me. And so maybe that's why I overlook perhaps one of the most significant prayers that Jesus offers. But this 10-word prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," it really embodies Jesus' purpose in coming. He came to offer His enemies forgiveness. And for me to say, I'm not going to bother praying for my enemies because they are my enemies, is to be extremely short-sighted, because Paul reminds us it wasn't when I showed myself to be morally stellar people that was worth saving that Jesus came. No, but rather while we were enemies, while I was an enemy, Christ died for the ungodly and I was reconciled to God. And if Jesus would have possessed the attitude that we do toward our enemies, would He have gone to the cross? Would He have died there for us? And this short prayer deserves more attention than we give it. But let's think about it for just a second, because if we want to pray like Jesus, we're going to have to pray for our enemies. Who are our enemies? Do you have a personal enemy? You know, in my almost 32 years of life, I don't know that I have a personal enemy. I've had a couple of folks who didn't like me along the way. But that was the extent of it. They never tried to harm me. They never tried to kill me. They never used anything other than their words to hurt me. And even then, I don't know that that was their intent in knowing that. But have you ever had someone by whom you could honestly say, this person has set themselves against me to so great a degree that I would consider them an enemy? And if you are, maybe you're just meaner than me. Well, there may be such a person out there for me one day that I may come across, but I haven't found them yet. There's no one I could look at and say, that is an enemy of mine. And it's this point that I have to take a step back. I don't have someone that hates me, but there are people, many people, who hate what I am, a disciple of Jesus. And it's here where I find my enemies. They aren't personal enemies, no, but they are enemies of my Lord, and that makes them my enemies as well. You see, my enemies are haters of God, people in whom darkness resides and who hate the light. They are murderers. They are serial killers. They are rapists. They are drug dealers. They are spousal abusers. People with such a disregard for God because of the darkness that is within them that their life seems to be consumed with their own wickedness. And it seems that their purpose for existing is to quench out the light of all that is good. My enemy is the antagonistic atheist. Not just the person who quietly opposes the idea of creation, but the person that rages against it with every fiber of their being. People like my physical science teacher I had in college who would criticize Christians and Christianity for absolutely no reason. He spoke more about that, I think, than he did about physical science. But people who are not happy unless they are antagonizing those who hold to the faith of Jesus. Church shooters are my enemies. People who enter a place of worship and rain down bullets with murder in their hearts on unsuspecting worshipers of God. They are Sauls of Tarsus, people like Isis, wicked men that ravaged God's church and are bent on destroying it, men who dedicate their life to the eradication of the Christian faith, those who take my brothers and my sisters and they put them under the gun and they say, deny Christ or die, who brutally murder and behead those who refuse to relinquish their faith. Those who hurt my loved ones. If someone were to hurt my wife or my child, they would be my enemy. And I've never come across some of these most terrible people. But let me say this. They mock my Lord. They kill and harm my brethren. They are my enemies. And I won't pretend that thinking about such terrible, audacious acts and wicked people does not cause me to quiver in anger. The knowledge that my brethren are being slaughtered and killed, people who share my faith and kinship in Jesus Christ, though I have never met them, causes me anger. And though we might not know them by name, we absolutely live in a world that is full of enemies of the Christian faith. And it's in the midst of this righteous indignation that I remember the words of Jesus. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for what? That they meet a quick end? that God take and pour out the cup of divine wrath that He is storing up on wicked men for that day. Pray that He take their life and cast them into the deepest and darkest and hottest pit in hell. There's a place for justice, I believe, in our prayers, but I don't think that's what Jesus meant when He said, "My disciples are to pray for their enemies." I think His prayer on the cross was demonstrative of His expectation for us to pray for our enemies. You see, it was His enemies that put Him on the cross. It was people that hated Him that put Him on the cross. And Jesus did not pray, "God, pour out on their head the wrath that they deserve." Rather, He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Peter stands and he preaches to these men who were there at the crucifixion of Jesus. And we see Jesus' prayer being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 starting, where Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God calls to Himself." And with many other words, He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received His word were baptized that day. There were added to them about 3,000 souls. What we see is God's desire for every person who walks upon this earth that He has made, the salvation and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There will be murderers in heaven, like King David. There will be forgiven Christian persecutors in heaven, like Saul of Tarsus. There will be forgiven atheists in heaven, like C.S. Lewis. There will be forgiven haters of God in heaven, like me and you. And before you think I have never hated God in my life, listen to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes us in this way. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God shows the surpassing riches of His grace in me and you, and in every other rebellious sinner that has bowed up their neck against His command, by forgiving us in Jesus Christ. Brethren, it may be hard, but if we're going to learn to pray like Jesus, we have to learn to pray for our enemies. Pray that they find salvation. Pray that they are softened in their hearts and come to know the Lord. And if we can't bring ourselves to pray for wicked men, then we have missed the Spirit of Jesus, who looked at me, a sinner and an enemy of God, when I was baptized, and He would say, "Father, forgive him. Lord, teach us how to pray." Sometimes it's a bit like swimming upstream, and it just doesn't seem natural. But when you go and you look at Jesus' life, and you look at the way that He prayed, we learn some things that may not have been part of our prayer life in the past. Let me encourage you to pray like Jesus in these ways. Pray for things that are small, like Jesus. Focus your prayer on that which is spiritual, like Jesus. And pray for your enemies. Listen to the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We'll conclude with this passage. As he writes and as he says about our Lord, "He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." you are in Christ, He stands right now at God's right hand, waiting and longing to hear from you. And He will carry gently your petition and lay it before the throne of God. And no matter your need or no matter your comfort, He will intercede for you. What a blessing and comfort prayer is. If you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, I want to say to you that I'm praying for you. I'm praying that whatever stands between you and Christ and that sacrifice that God gave for you is removed. I'm praying that God is patient with you and that He is long-suffering with you and He gives you that time that you need to reach that point of surrender in your life like He did for me. I'm praying that if there's anyone here who realizes their need to come in faith and baptism, that you'll have the courage to do that this morning. Is there such a one here? If there is, I ask you to come to the front as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.